I think anybody can appreciate anybody else who's trying to do what's right, who has an interest in being honest and forthright and trying to bring about good things. But good intentions apart from proper actions are like a car without a motor. Without a motor, the car is not going to get very far. It's not too much useful. And, of course, a lot of times many try to equate good intentions apart from actions as success. We see this especially in the political realm, but we also see it in the religious realm where people say, well, my intentions were good, and as long as my intentions were good, that gets me off the hook, regardless of the outcome. But that just isn't really accomplish a whole lot of practical good, because good intentions are just that. They're just intentions. Sort of like a convicted murderer telling the jury that he's so sorry and expecting them to let him off because he's sorry. And that's actually, it goes on in our court system today. If a man says he's sorry for killing somebody, well, okay, well, instead of giving you 20 years, we're just going to give you 10 because you said you're sorry. Well, that's kind of a sorry form of justice, isn't it? But that's where we've come to in our country today. But it's even sorrier in Christianity when people say they have good intentions, but their intentions are all humanly based and not on scriptural based grounds. And so the outcome of it, of course, is faulty. It's short of what God wants to be done, and nobody benefits from that. Also, good intentions and effort put into something that is false is a waste of time and resources. Why, if you're gonna put forth effort, why not put it forth an effort that's gonna count, that you know is gonna work? Biblical principles, as we say from this pulpit many times, biblical principles work every time you work them. The problem is most people won't work them. And they say that they want to do what's right, but if they don't follow the biblical mandate, what good is it to say you want to do what's right? So this morning I want to talk about that a little bit and some other things related to that. And the Old Testament, as I've said many times, throws a lot of light on a lot of these principles. There's so many wonderful stories in the Old Testament. They're not just stories, they're actual history of mistakes that people made and things that people did right that can admonish and help us today. And such a story is, several stories are found in the Old Testament I'm going to allude to this morning. First, I'm going to talk about Eli. Eli was a judge in Israel before the kings set in. Before Israel elected a king, they were governed by judges. It was pretty much a form of theocracy where God spoke to the judges and the judges related the message to the nation and they followed what God wanted them to do. But then they wanted a king. But anyway, one of the familiar and more profound judges was Eli. Eli was a good man. He was a good man. He was a nice man. But he was a weak man. It's kind of a combination I'm sure you've seen in your life. People that are good and nice, but they're weak. He did not correct his sons, for example, that were following him. It says the sons made themselves vile, and he didn't restrain his kids, his sons. And they... because of that, the nation lost confidence in the leadership of Eli. And so the nation kind of went downhill. And as always happens, God, it says, actually stirred up the Philistines to test Israel. Do you realize that God sometimes allows nations to exist just to test those nations that are trying to follow him or say they're following him to see if they really are following him? And 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, I'll read this to you. It says this, you don't have to turn there. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many as Israel had not known all the wars of, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Just got done talking about that principle. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwell in the Mount Lebanon, from Baal-Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. So God says here, I left these nations out there just to prove you and to keep you right with me, to test you. And so as it happened, these nations began to realize that Israel was becoming weak spiritually. You think the nations of the world begin to realize America is becoming weak? Absolutely. They know that. They sense that. And they're starting to make inroads. They're starting to do things that they would never have done previous to now. But they begin to realize that we're weakening. I just read in the news the other day that now China is the biggest customer of GE car manufacturers. They buy more cars in China of American made than America does. And by the way, I don't have to remind you that everything you have is made in China, not America anymore. And there's reasons for that. There's reasons for that. So we're becoming weak, and the nations are rising up. Nations are spitting in our face and threatening us openly, realizing that we don't have the will. And as Sherman just pointed out, even when we're in warfare, we don't have the will to defeat the enemy. We're more concerned about political correctness and how we appear before the world than we are winning the war. And winning wars always resolves things. There's always peace when somebody wins. When nobody wins, there's never peace. And that's what we got now. We got encounters that we're not trying to win, unfortunately. So the Philistines raised up and they said, you know what? We think Israel's weak now. We're going to take them on. And so they took them on. And in the first encounter, Israel lost 4,000 men. You say, that sounds like a lot of men, but you got to realize Israel is a big nation. Millions upon millions of people in that nation. 4,000, but 4,000 good men lost their life because of the Philistines invading Israel because they sensed that they were weak. And so they said, you know what? I know what we can do here. The leader said, let's bring in the Ark of the Covenant. Because we bring in the Ark of the Covenant, that will help us in our next battle against these enemies. And so they brought the Ark of the Covenant in. And they begin to trust in the symbol instead of the God represented by the symbol. Just like that flag we had up this morning, yeah, this is a symbol. But it's not the Savior of America. It's the things that it stands for that's going to keep us and make us survive. It's not the flag itself. So they brought on the Ark of the Covenant thinking that that would be their strength. The Bible says in Psalms 46:1, God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. It's not the flag. It's not the Ark of the Covenant. It's God Almighty. That is our strength. In God we trust. The Philistines were absolutely petrified when they heard that the Ark of the Covenant was coming back into Israel. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, this is when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, because Israel's all excited and they're shouting, the Ark's coming back. They said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing hitherfore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So here's another verse that confirms the biblical truth that God Almighty was well known throughout the heathen world. They understood that God Almighty had delivered a nation out of Egypt. Millions of people in one night. He'd spread the waters of the Red Sea and they'd walked on dry land and then all the Egyptians were destroyed. They understood all that. They believed that. That was history. And because of that, there was great fear within the heathen, even though they weren't converted. By the way, in a culture, it's a lot better to have the fear of God, even if you don't have people saved, than not to have the fear of God. And that's one of the things that we're missing in our culture today is the fear of God. The fear of the God is the beginning of wisdom. And where no people fear God, you have anarchy. You have all kinds of problems. So they said, be strong, quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that you be not servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled, every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter for their fellow of Israel, 30,000 footmen. The first encounter, they lost 4,000 men. This encounter, they lost 30,000 men. Because they really had a misplaced trust. They were trusting in a symbol instead of the God behind the symbol. And also, in addition to that, Eli's two sons were killed in the battle, Hophni and Phinehas. They were both killed. And when they came back with the news of the great slaughter, Eli, the prophet or the judge, was sitting on his porch in a rocking chair. He was a very heavy man, and that's the same as being fat. And he fell over backwards and broke his neck. And also his daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, had a child at the same time, and she named him Ichabod. That means the glory has departed. So it was a very, and then on top of that, the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and took it back to their land. I mean, this is really a humiliating situation. All these events happened, and the Ark is taken back to the Philistines' land, and so they've been defeated. 30,000 men lose their lives. I mean, it's just a pathetic situation. You know, this has a message for us and a lesson for us, and that is that we have to be very careful as Christians that we don't misplace our trust in things that really can't help us, or we go through the motions that not really have the God behind the emotions. You know, a lot of people, you can read your Bible, you can say rote prayers, you can come to church. But if you are engaged in actively seeking God and the truth of His Word and implementing it in your life, it's pretty empty stuff. And it won't result in what you want it to result in. So it's very important that we search the truth and try to follow the truth. You know, I made the statement the other day, I think it was in church Wednesday night, I guess it was, that it's so rare to find anybody who's really interested in searching and pursuing truth. Really is. And I hope that this church will be known for that, and everybody in this church will be in that engaged in that. But it's very rare. People just kind of go through the motions. And if you're just going through the motions of Christianity, it's the same as trusting in a symbol. You know, I should be all right because I read my Bible every day. I pray a little bit every day. I eat the right stuff. I've learned the Christian talk and so forth. And I've got Christian friends. And I should be okay. But that's not far enough. God wants us to be. The Bible says that he's a hunger and thirst after righteousness. It talks about, David talked about seeking the Lord as a deer panteth after the water, a thirsty deer. He says, I sought the Lord. That's what we're talking about here. That's what God wants in our lives. So if we're not doing that, it's just misplaced trust. We're just going through the motions. The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, and it's kind of humorous. They took it and stuck it right next to Dagon, their god, put it in their temple. They thought, just kind of like a mockery, you know, here we got the Ark of the Covenant, we'll sit right beside our god. Now we have two gods, but our god's really better than their god. But it was a symbol of dominance. And by the way, that's why the Muslims want to build a mosque at Ground Zero. It's exactly why they want to build it there. Why build it there? Because everywhere they go, they dominate. One of the things they do is they build a symbol right on the sacred spot that has a lot of meaning to that country to show they're dominant. Dearborn, Michigan right now they're very dominant there because they have only 30% of the population, but they're dominant already. What happens when they get 50% and 60%? What happens when that move to other cities? And I sent an email out. Most of you, I think, got that. I hope you listened to it. A man speaking at Ground Zero, he made the point that one of the, in Jerusalem, what do? They build a mosque on the Dome of the Rock, the place where the old temple sat. They build a mosque right on top of it. What's that supposed to symbolize? We dominate you. We are in charge here, not you. And so these Philistines took the Ark and of the Covenant. They sat right beside their god Dagon. They got up the next morning and the head of Dagon was laying on the ground. And his legs were cut off. All was left was a stump. Hallelujah. It's kind of comical, isn't it? And so they got up in the morning and said, what in the world's going on here? Well, God Almighty was at work. He wasn't going to be mocked, even by the heathen. And And then they begin to get all kinds of diseases, venereal diseases and other very uncomfortable diseases, boils and stuff across their bodies. And after a few months of that, they said, let's get this thing out of here. It's going to destroy us. And so they stuck the thing. They said, they come up with a plan. So, you know what, let's do, this is kind of mysterious, but maybe this is the God of Israel. Let's just put a test to it. So that's what we'll do. We'll stick this Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and we'll put some oxen on the cart that never had a yoke on their body. They're not trained animals. We'll put a yoke on these oxen, and we'll take their calves, and we'll stick them in a barn, and we'll just kind of let these oxen loose and see what happens. Maybe we'll have a rodeo. Maybe we'll have chaos. But if they go back to Israel on their own and leave their calves in the barn, and they act like they're totally trained, we'll know that God Almighty is the one who cut the head off of Dagon and caused all these problems. At least they had enough sense to put God to the test, right? Would to God we'd have enough sense to do that sometimes, put God to the test. And so they did this, by the way, the Ellensburg Rodeo. Anybody ever gone to the Ellensburg Rodeo? Okay, Heather has. She used to go with me. But the Ellensburg Rodeo, they had a peculiar little deal there. They had one of the things they did, the events they did, is they took these horses that all had babies, these mares that had babies, and they took them and set them at one end of the racetrack. They took all the babies down to the other end of the racetrack, and they let the babies go and see which one could beat the other ones back to the mother. And they all, of course, raced back to the mother. So this was a miraculous. Put the calves in the barn. The mothers just take off against nature. God showed them what he was trying to show to them. So the plan worked. They realized that God Almighty had put these plagues upon them. And they sent the ark back. Well, it came back to Beth Shemesh. And the Israelites were excited to see the ark coming back on this cart. In fact, turn to 1 Samuel. Chapter 6. 1 Samuel, chapter 6. First Samuel. I know I put 2 Samuel. I guess that's where the confusion is, right? Okay, it's all right if I say 1 Samuel, but 2 Samuel is up there. We'll come to that later. Right now, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 6. It says in verse 13, and they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes, and they saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemites and stood there where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart, offered the kind of burnt offering unto the Lord. So they had an offering, and the Levites, that's the proper people, took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein were the jewels of gold. They sent a gold offering back with the cart, trying to appease the God of Israel. And they put them on a great stone. The men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And so it goes on to talk about how they received it and so forth. But I just want to point out that there was great rejoicing in the city. They saw this ark coming back, and they thought, Now God's going to be with us because we got the ark back here, and we didn't have to go fight for it. It just came on its own. I'm sure there's a lot of questions as to why these oxen were pulling this cart with this ark of the covenant on it. But at any rate, it was there. They were rejoicing. They had sacrifices. They tried to demonstrate some piety here and some respect for God's symbol and so forth. Well, after this, about 20 years later, the ark stayed in Beth Shemesh for about 20 years. And then on down the... Now if you go into 2 Samuel, now you can go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll be there for a little bit. We read of David. David was quite a contrast from Eli. Eli was a good man, he was a kind man, but he was a weak man. But David was just the opposite. Not that he wasn't kind and nice, but David was a leader. David was a man who had a zeal for God. He had a heart for God. That's why it says he was a man after God's own heart. But he was very aggressive for the Lord. That's the part that wasn't weak about David. You know, David was a bloody man. He couldn't build the temple because he'd won so many wars. He'd dominated all the heathen nations around him with God's help. He didn't do it by himself. But he was a totally different leader. And after David had conquered just almost all the kingdoms around him and subdued everything, he said, you know what? He says, there's just one thing lacking. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. This is the capital. And the Ark of the Covenant's not in Jerusalem. We need to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It'd be proper to do that. And so, starting with chapter 6, verse 1, it says, and David again gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. So this is a big deal. He brings all the mighty men of war from all over the nation to Jerusalem. He says, we're bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahiho, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, and accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. So Ahio was in front, Uzzah was in the back. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and upon psalteries, and on timbrels, and upon cornets, and upon cymbals. Now if you can get the picture here, this is a magnificent occasion. David not only has all the soldiers there in uniform, I don't know if they wore uniforms then, but these were highly trained soldiers. And he brought the bands and all the instruments and orchestras, and they had some very skilled musicians at this time, of course. David himself was a very skilled musician. And so it's quite an occasion. Verse 6, and when they came to Nacor's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand at the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the Ark of God. And David was displeased, probably with himself more than anything else, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day, which means a breach. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the Ark of God come to me? So David would not remove the Ark of the Lord unto him, unto the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, which is a Gentile. And the Ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So this is quite a shocking story in a sense, isn't it? What was this Ark of the Covenant? What was that all about? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was a piece of furniture about 2.5 feet long and about 2.5 feet wide, something like that. It was made of acacia wood and was totally covered with gold. And on top of that box, there was a solid piece of gold. The whole top was solid gold. The whole lid of that thing was solid gold. It had to weigh an enormous amount of very heavy, because gold is very heavy. And in that Ark of the Covenant sat in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in the tabernacle. There was no temple at this time. In the tabernacle. And then into that room, the priest only went once a year. And he's the only one that could go in there and look at it. Because on that Ark of the Covenant resided the Shekinah, glory, or presence of God Almighty. So it represented a lot of things. It represented the fact that there is no remission of sins apart from blood, because blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat once a year to atone for the sins of the entire nation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There still isn't. So this is a very holy piece of furniture. Only one person ever looked at it once a year, except when they traveled from different places. When they traveled from different places, they had to take one of the curtains from the tabernacle, totally cover it, and only certain people could carry that box or the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the box were some very important things, amongst which was the Ten Commandments. And this ark had most of you know this, but some of you don't, so I'm going to cover it a little bit here. It had rings on both sides, and it had long staves that went through these rings. These staves were all covered with gold also. And this Ark of the Covenant was only to be carried by the Levites, the Kohathites, actually, the Kohathite branch of the Levite family. The Kohathites were the only ones authorized to carry that Ark of the Covenant. And they had to carry it on their shoulders. So because of this, and of course, the great symbol that it was of the truth that, behind the symbol, it was a very, very, and that's where the Shekinah glory of God resided. It was a very holy, it was a very, really a holy piece of furniture. And it had a lot of meaning for those who understood the meaning of it. So David wants to bring this Ark of the Covenant back, but it says in verse 3 there of our text that he put it on a new cart. And you know, Kirjath Jearim is quite a ways from Jerusalem. It's a very rocky road, and it's a mountainous road. It'd be very, very difficult for anybody to carry that heavy ark on this thing on their shoulders all the way to Jerusalem. That's a long ways. But that was the proper way to do it. And so, because of the, you know, they thought about this, you know, this really isn't practical to carry this on our shoulders. Let's just make a cart for it, put it on a wagon, and we'll just wagon it there. And so, when Uzzah put forth his hand to steady the ark because it was started to fall, God killed him right on the spot. And a lot of people look at that and say, boy, that's awful severe. That's terrible. God was awful harsh here. But let me tell you something. The symbol that represented was so important, and the truth behind it, that God had to pronounce that judgment because of the truth that was behind it. And if God would have not killed that man, then everything else God said would be meaningless also. If God says that he's going to do something, if we do such and such, and then we don't do such and such, and nothing happens, then what does that happen to the nature of God? What does that say about God? Well, it was just a suggestion. Really wasn't that important. You know, that's the kind of attitude a lot of people have about the Word of God. It's not really that important. We know what God says, but, you know, under the circumstances, it's okay to do such and such. Not so. God makes a rule. God lays down a principle. It's to be followed because it has meaning behind it, because it's for our good. And so, they didn't follow the rules of transporting the ark, and God killed them right on the spot, killed Uzzah right on the spot there. So the priests were not to touch it. They were not to even look upon it. The only one who could look on it, as I said before, was a high priest once a year. And David understood the fact that 30,000, 34,000 men had lost their life previous to this because of trusting in a symbol instead of the reason behind the symbol. And so David should have known better, but so should the priests. They should have known better also. So there's a lot of guilty people here, and some people paid a pretty large price for what happened. You know, there's a lot of new carts in Christianity today. I have a little statement here. What's the largest church in our area? Real Life, Post Falls, largest church in this area. What do you think they run? Huh? Probably at least that, if not more. Probably 7,000 or 8,000 people go to church there. I have a copy of their doctrinal statement here. What do you think is the most obnoxious doctrine in Christianity? What? Hell! Dare you say that word in church? Let me read their statement about hell. People were created to exist forever. We will either exist eternally separated from God by sin or eternally with God through forgiveness and salvation. To be eternally separated from God is hell. That's hell. Really? Isn't that what people, unsaved people, want right now? They don't want anything to do with church. That's why they're not here. They don't want anything to do with the Bible. Hell is just separation from God. That'd be heaven for most people today. That is. That's not what hell is, not separation from God. How foolish, how wicked, how blasphemous to say that hell is just separation from God. For those that wake up in hell, I guarantee you it's a lot more than separation from God. It's eternal torment. In a hell where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Forever and forever. Because we are eternal creatures, whether we like it or not. And to tell people that hell is just separation from God, that's why all the people go there. How could you ever be offended with that, even if you're unsaved? No big deal. I like the music here. I like the nice talks, the nice sermonettes. And if I die and go to hell, if there is such a thing, no big deal. No God. I don't care. I don't want to be with God anyway. And if you go through their statement of faith and stuff, I'm not here trying to just down other churches. I'm here to illustrate a very important point. When you start caving on doctrine and you start building new carts that God did not ordain, the judgment on you is going to be pretty severe. To tell people that hell is nothing more than just being away from God, how foolish and wicked is that? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And if you don't fear God, you'll probably go into hell. And when you get to hell, let me tell you, you will fear God in hell. But it'd be too late. They have all kinds of things, and there's very little. Of course, it's a very short little statement of faith here because they don't believe much of anything. And they say that anything that's not a salvation issue doesn't make any difference what you believe. Eternal security, don't worry about it. Some believe you can lose it. Some people believe you can't lose it. No big deal. Main thing is we know how to get to heaven. Well, it is a big deal. If God didn't die for all of your sins and pay the supreme price for every one of your sins, or if he did do that and then you can still lose it, did he really do it? Am I going to pay for my sins in hell after Jesus already paid for them? No way. So there's just a lot of things that are very, very important that people pass off and say, if it's not a salvation issue, it doesn't make any difference what you believe. Their little thing on spiritual gifts is kind of humorous also. They state the things they believe about tongues. Now, I went to the website to update this little brochure. This little brochure is about 10, 15 years old. Maybe 10 years. And they changed it. Because in here, if those of you who come to Sunday school, and by the way, those of you who come to Sunday school are educated. Those of you who don't come to Sunday school are missing out on half the education that goes on here. We don't just have little game times in Sunday school. We talk about some very serious and profound issues that need to be talked about. But anyway, they say here about tongues, if someone speaks in a tongue, it will be one at a time. There must be an interpreter. Okay, that's all explained in Scripture. There must be one who discerns whether it comes from God. Yes. I wonder who was going to... Now, that'd be interesting, isn't it? Somebody starts jibber-jabbering off on left field, and somebody says, hey, that's of God. And no, that's not of God. Hey, wait a minute. That's of God. That's a message there for us. Somebody says, no, that isn't of God. It will not be done in a public assembly. If tongues is a prayer language, there is a place to pray, alluding to the closet. And so forth. And then I noticed in their last issue online, now they revised this. They will not allow you to speak in tongues ever in church. You know why? Because it causes confusion and all kinds of problems. Of course, tongues is not even... If those of you who have been in my Sunday school class know the tongues, know what tongues is all about, what it isn't all about. But at any rate, what I'm getting at here is that when you water down the message of God and take all the truth out of it, you gut it out. There's nothing left but a hulk. You got nothing. And that's why people can go to churches like that from every walk of life, believe nothing. Doesn't mean there's what you believe, you can go there, because there's nothing there that's going to save you or keep you saved or keep you on the right track and help you to grow, because it's all been gutted. The doctrine's been gutted. So there's a lot of new carts out there today that you got to be careful about. How about the new cart of rummage sales? What a disgrace when a church has to advertise we're going to have a rummage sale so we can support the work of God. Come on in, bring your junk in here and help the church survive. That's not what it's saying? You know, God's people can't support the church, so we want you to come in here, bring your junk in here so we can sell it and support the church. We'll never do that here, because we don't have to do that here, because you support God's work, because you're God's people. You love the Lord. So doing the right thing in the wrong way is still sinful. David's intentions were great. He wanted to bring this ark back, but he got sloppy. He forgot to do his homework. And Uzzah paid the price and disgraced the nation. Imagine what that was like. He had all this fanfare. He had these orchestras and everything playing and all these soldiers there in attention. And all this stuff going on, and all of a sudden the whole thing is just blown up. Uzzah gets killed on the spot. Holy cow, let's rethink this, disband this whole thing, let's get out of here, and the whole thing is shut down. Imagine what happened today at Coeur d'Alene in the middle of the parade if all of a sudden the whole parade just shuts down. Everybody just disbands and goes their separate ways. That's what happened. Because of the fact that good intentions are not good enough. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, it's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. Never right to do wrong. The end does not justify the means in any way, shape, or form. And you know, a lot of Christianity today operates on that principle. We know we got to get people saved. If we got to get them saved, we got to get them out so they can hear. If we're going to get them out to get them so they can hear, we got to attract them. And if we got to do whatever is necessary to attract them, and so we'll do that, and then we'll just slip in a little gospel here. And then, of course, amidst all the other stuff that's going on, they'll grab that gospel and get saved. And they'll overlook all this other stuff we're doing to get them here. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. If you're not attracted by truth, and you'll fall for anything else. Truth is what counts. Truth is the main thing. Get truth. Pilate said, "What is truth?" And Jesus just looked at him. You're looking at truth. He knew he was looking at truth. He didn't want to kill Christ. But the Jews said, "Crucify him. Get him out of here. Get rid of him." And so doing, they sealed our salvation. Praise God. Well, David sends the ark to Obed-Edom. It says in 2 Samuel 6:10, "So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite." Who is Obed-Edom? He was a Gentile. He was a nobody. You ever wonder, why did they choose this guy? How did it ever get back into this? He's not even a Jew. But he's not even a priest. He's just a Gentile. A common man outside the commonwealth of Israel. Why would the ark go to here? He probably wanted it to. He probably said, "Bring it here, I'll take care of it. I don't know anything about this guy." Nobody knows anything about him except that the ark was there for 3 months. Think about it. Where'd he put it? Did he stick it in a closet? Did he put a blanket over it? Did he fall down and worship it every day? What did he do with this? I don't know what he did with it, but one thing we do know is God blessed this household because he had the ark of God there. I'm sure he treated it with reverence, even though he wasn't a Jew. He had more sense than most Jews do. He had more sense at that point than David did, unfortunately. And so God blessed this man tremendously for housing the ark. And, of course, this speaks clearly to us the fact that God was someday going to go to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad that God decided to go to the Gentiles? Because most of us in this room today, I think all of us are Gentiles. We are ingrafts. We're not of the natural branch. We are ingrafts. We are foreigners to the grace of God. But praise God, the grace of God reaches everybody, anybody and everybody. Whosoever will may come. Let him take of the water of life freely. Thank God the gospel is to everybody. And so Obed-Edom takes the Ark of the Covenant. God tremendously blesses him. And David finds out about this, hears about this, and he begins to rethink things. So now if you'll turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we'll read the good ending to the story. 1 Chronicles 15. You know, the Chronicles and Kings and Samuel are kind of like the Gospels. You got to read all the books to find out all the details. Some of the things that are in John and Luke are not in Matthew and Mark and so forth. It's the same thing in the Old Testament. Chronicles has some things in it that Samuel and Kings does not have in it, but it covers the same time frame. It says, and David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for a tent. And then David said, none ought to carry the ark of the God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem, bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites and the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief and his brethren, 120. Of the sons of Merari, Asai the chief and his brethren, 220, and the sons of Gershom, these are all Levites, Joel the chief and his brethren, 130, the sons of Eliphan, Shimei the chief and his brethren, 200, the sons of Hebron, Elion the chief and his brethren, 80. Now don't get bored here as we're reading through all these numbers. This is all significant. There's a large group of people here. A lot of pomp and ceremony here going on here. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for Levites, and for Uriel, and Asaiah, and Joel, and Shimei, and Eli, and Aminadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel, into the place that I have prepared for it. He says, you clean up yourself. You get right with God. Don't you dare touch this ark. Don't you dare endeavor to bring this ark here until you make sure that you are right with God. He wasn't going to make the same mistake twice. Verse 13, for because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. We sought him not after the due order. God does have due order. God has a will, and he has a method to accomplish his will. How dare we say we want to do the will of God, but we want to devise our own methods and our own ways? It doesn't work. So the verse 14, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereof. Notice the staves on the shoulders. As Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord, and David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries, harps, cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So there was a lot of wonderful things going on. Verse 22 it says, and Canaanite, the chief of the Levites, was for song, for he instructed about the song because he was skillful. So these weren't just a bunch of musicians out there beating away in the drums and stuff and trying to make music. These were skillful musicians who were very good at what they did, and I'm sure that the music on that day was just amazing, just like it's going to be when we get to heaven. You think there's going to be music in heaven?
Of course.
I think there will be. Music that's beyond anything we could possibly imagine. Most of the stuff we hear today is not music. It's garbage. It really is. It's pathetic. It's amazing to hear what people listen to and call music. These were skillful musicians. Verse 27, "And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers and Chenaniah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had on him an ephod of linen. And thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the cornet, with trumpets, with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps." And then, of course, Michal sees all this and she disdains David for making such an ado about this ark coming back. She didn't see, what's all this excitement about? This isn't such a big deal. And God closed up her womb and she never had any children the rest of her life. This was a big deal. And David knew it. Because David knew this time he was doing the will of God in God's way. And that's exciting to him. He knew that God was going to bless because he was now doing what God asked in God's way. And he knew that God would have to bless. Isn't that great to know that when you do things that God asks you to do in God's way, you know the blessing is going to come? It's automatic. You ought to be excited about that, folks. That's amazing. You know for sure when you do what God says to do in God's way that God's going to bless you. In whatever way He decides to bless you, things are going to be all right. The thing you get scary about is when you're trying to do God's will in your way. Or you're not even trying to do God's will. That's even worse. But trying to do God's will in your way is scary. Ask Uzzah when you get to heaven. He sort of had a shocker there. I don't know how God took him out, but it wasn't a very long process, I don't think. He was dead as a doornail as soon as he touched that ark. He's gone. He was in heaven, I hope. It really wasn't his fault. Well, it was partially his fault. But he should have known better. But anyway, this was a great occasion. When David did it right the second time he says, this is a big deal. He sanctified all the priests. He says, you sanctify yourself. You make sure you're right with God before you try to bring that ark back here. I don't want any more of this. I want God's blessing. And so he says he put on a robe of fine linen. He did everything. He got the musicians. He got the orchestras together. He got all the soldiers together. He did it right. And when he did it right, he knew that God was going to bless. And he did. So the lesson here, I guess there's a lot of lessons we could draw from this, but good intentions are not enough. David's intentions were good the first time, but it didn't work out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that these stories are in the Bible. They're not just stories, but they're history. And these things are for our admonition. Help us to draw out of it what we need to apply to our lives and help us not to draw out of it what you would not have us to draw out of it. Help us to draw the line clearly where it needs to be drawn and help us to be everything you want us to be. We're so thankful that the grace of God reaches down to the lowest and has claimed many of us, and because many of us are the lowest. We're the chief of sinners, and yet you died for the likes of us. And your salvation includes all. And we're so thankful for that. Lord, what a shame that so many people have believed a lie and give God less than their best. They're so cavalier about the Word of God, devising their own plans and thinking that it really doesn't make any difference. As long as our intentions are right, as long as our heart is right, we can just do it our way. So, Lord, help us to search the Scriptures and do it your way so we can have your power, your blessing, and your results. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.